We'll be back in Hebrews 11 today. We're going to be picking up verses 23 through 27. We may get into 28 and following as well, but mainly 23 through 27, which talk about the faith of Moses and his parents. Let me read through these verses because I want to highlight the parallel among these three episodes. More than three verses, but there are three by faiths. The first one in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. That's the first one. And they saw he was a proper child. That's what they saw. Second, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For, here's the reason again, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He saw the reward that was out there. We've just been singing about that in that hymn. He had his eye on the reward. The third one, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And again, his faith is based on something that he saw. So we'll start with those three. The next four that also deal with the Exodus don't have that thing at the end that says he saw something. But we'll start with these three. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, sharpen our vision, we pray. We pray that we could see the wonderful things that you have prepared for us, that we could grasp them in our minds, even though we cannot fully appreciate them, and that we would treasure them and pursue after them with all our hearts. Guide us as we meditate on this portion of your word, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I've got a whole bunch of questions here. And I picked out one for Nate and one for Ben, but I'm going to read a few more here that I think either Ben or Nate could probably catch if they were paying attention. The first one for Nate is, what rejection did Moses' parents face in protecting their son? We've said that the theme of this section is rejection. Remember the staircase that we have here? The first level of faith is believing. The second is hearing God's word and obeying. The third is telling others. The fourth is accepting rejection. So who was going to reject Moses' parents for protecting their son? And then the next three, I didn't put anybody's name on. But you guys ought to listen and see which of you can catch more of these. That longer center section, 24, 25, and 26, it's bigger than the ones on either side. The one about Moses' parents is one verse. The one about Moses forsaking Egypt is one verse. In between there are three verses. And there are three sections to those verses. And they talk about, I think, the three things that we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So in 11:24, actually through 26, how does Moses show that he loves the Lord with all of his heart? How does he show that he loves the Lord with all of his soul? That's your life force. How does he show that he loves the Lord with all his abundance, all of his wealth? As we go through those verses, you pay attention to that. And I'm going to come back to you guys when we get to them in the discussion section to see what you know. But then especially for Ben, we get down to 11:27, and Moses forsakes Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. How is his faith like the faith of Sarah in verse 12? How is the faith of Moses like the faith of Sarah in chapter 11, verse 11? It turns out we're going to see yet another example of this same aspect of faith that we saw in Sarah and that we see in Moses here, we're going to see it again in the children of Israel when they cross the Red Sea in verse 29. So there's a very important feature of faith that I want to call to your attention in these three cases. And you pay attention to those. And if you can get some of the other questions, that would be great too. See how many you can get. Maybe we'll count. You know, two columns. Ben over here, Nate over here. Every time you get a question, whichever one gets the most, the rubber duck jumps up and says, hooray! Well, we are looking at this wonderful collection of people who act by faith in the Old Testament. Do you ever hear it said that salvation in the Old Testament was by works and the New Testament is by faith? Look at all the examples of faith that he gives us. But of course, in every instance, faith does something. It works. We're in this section now that talks about faith's willingness to accept rejection, to be separated from unbelievers. And I don't think we're going to cover that whole section, but we're going to start off here. I pointed out to you last week, very briefly, what I pointed out when we read it again now, that each of these three episodes, 23, 24 through 26, and 27, is explained on the basis of something that somebody saw. Moses' parents saw that he was a proper child. Moses had respect. He looked at, he paid attention to the recompense of the reward. And then he endured in seeing him who is invisible. So in those three cases, we have Moses' faith described by what he saw. There is a progression as we go through these three as well. In the first case, Moses' parents saw that he was a goodly child, something that God had given them, and they protected it. They weren't obeying a command from God. God didn't say anything specific to them. But they were believing that God existed and that he would reward those who served him. Their faith was a lot like Enoch's faith. When we get to 24 through 26, we have references to the reward. Now that reward was a feature of the center two sections of these examples of faith. Both when we have Abraham and Sarah looking for the promise that God gave them, and then remember the blessings of the patriarchs to their children and their brethren that we looked at last week. Every one of those blessings was looking back at what God had promised. God had made promises, and they were going to claim those promises. Well, here, Moses has respect unto the recompense of the reward. He's got his eye on the promise. There's a promise there, and he wants that promise. So here, his faith is kind of like the faith of the patriarchs. It's the faith that wants this promise that God has offered. When we get to the last section, he forsook Egypt. We'll talk about what that means. But here is where he's suffering rejection. Here where he's finally on the top level of the ladder here. So in a way, we have a little mini picture of Moses climbing this ladder. We've got the ladder defined. In all three cases, certainly, the people involved are facing rejection. But we can see how Moses' faith grows as we go through. From what his parents started him off with, the knowledge of the God of Israel, to his treasuring the reward that was promised to the patriarchs, and then finally, to the point that he himself took a stand and said, I'm going to forsake Egypt. And we'll see what that means when we get down to it. Well, let's talk now about the separation of Moses, beginning with his parents. When he was born, verse 23, he was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. What would have happened to them if they'd gotten caught? Nate, can you think what would have happened to Moses' parents if they'd gotten caught? Hiding this baby instead of killing him? Would it be good? What would the king do to him? Probably kill them. So who were they willing to be rejected by? What was the rejection they were willing to suffer by protecting this baby? Getting killed by the king. Yes, he's a boy, oh boy, what a threat. All the babies have to be thrown in the river, eaten by the crocodiles. Why did they do this? Well, the explanation is they saw that he was a goodly or proper, a proper child. That word actually comes from Exodus chapter 2. There was a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And that's the same word in the Septuagint that is used here in Hebrews, a proper child. There's only one other place in the New Testament we find this Greek word, and that's in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, which is also talking about Moses' birth. In his speech before the Sanhedrin, Stephen says, Acts 7, verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. They hid him for 3 months, and by that point they couldn't hide him any longer. He was exceeding fair. Now, the Greek actually says he was fair to God. Again, it's the same Greek word. He was proper to God. And the translators here are recognizing an idiom, which I think does occur sometimes. You say that something is godly big. It's huge. That's the interpretation that the King James translators are giving. But I've looked over this and the other examples of this idiom, and I think in most cases you can actually just take it literally. They saw he was great to God. He was important to God. In fact, Josephus, I think it is, actually records a Jewish story that the father of Moses had a dream that this baby was going to deliver the people. They had this, I think, an intuition, whether it was a dream from God or something else that he showed them, that this baby was special and they had to care for him for God. That's what Stephen said. He was fair before God. He was attractive to God. And you'll find, if you go through the book of Hebrews in detail, that there are many parallels with Stephen's speech. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. The whole book has been written on this. If you're interested, you can get it for free. I can show you where you can read it online. But Stephen and the writer to Hebrews have a lot in common. So they've been entrusted by God with this gift. They saw something. This baby is special. They said, we're going to disobey Pharaoh. That's a serious one. Their lives are at risk. They are the first example that we have of somebody whose faith rises to the level of breaking with the comfortable way, accepting rejection for the sake of the gospel. Not just believing that God exists. Not just obeying God privately. Not just telling other people that you believe in God. But actually being willing to be set apart by your friends. To be bullied, to be rejected for your faith. That's the risk they took. And that's the level, their vision of what Moses was is something that both Abel and Enoch could have appreciated. Now, Abel and Enoch weren't facing rejection quite the same way. At least our writer doesn't emphasize that. But the parents recognized God's gift to them in this baby. Next, we have Moses, again, himself. The first one was Moses' parents. In verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that also comes out of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. The child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So the mother nursed the child was weaned, and then was taken to the palace to live with Pharaoh's daughter, and became his son. She called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. It came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that's the expression in our text, by faith Moses, when he was come to years. Again, the writer is quoting the Septuagint. Moses, when he was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. He spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Well, where does that say he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Well, the Jewish scribes understood the passage in Exodus to say it not just that Moses went out for a walk one day. He's in the palace, doing all his palace stuff. That's rather stuffy in here. I'll go for a walk. And he went for a walk and he saw this and came home again. I said, Moses went out. Moses left the palace. He abandoned his family position there and took a place with his brethren. And I think that's reflecting what this whole section is about. He is making a deliberate decision to dissociate himself from the palace, from Pharaoh's daughter, from all that he could have expected there. When he made that decision, he was making three choices. And our writer calls them out for you. Notice how the passage proceeds. First, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Second, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Third, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. As I meditated on those, I thought to myself, I think I've seen these somewhere before. Think about it. All that is in the world. What's in the world? All that is in the world.
Pride of life.
What else?
Lust of the flesh.
What else? Lust of the eyes. Love the Lord with all your abundance, with all your heart, with all your soul, your life strength. Those three things run all the way through the scriptures. I've got a collection of them. I wrote a little document. It's up on the web page. Talks about the three choices, and you can read about them. I've got to add this one. This is yet another one. Think about it. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Which one is that? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or pride of life? Pride of life. Boy, in line for the throne possibly. I don't know. I don't know exactly how that worked in Egypt. But very high position within the palace. Really important. He goes out and he sees the slaves and he says, I'm going to be one with them. This is not a man. This is not pride. This is someone who loves the Lord with all his heart. That's what verse 24 shows. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose affliction over pleasures. Which one is this? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Flesh. Pleasure, affliction. This is, boy, I'm not going to satisfy all this good stuff to eat in the palace. Whatever I want, all these slaves get is bread and water. Boy, stay here, be comfortable. I'll have a beautiful, rich, attractive bride. Everything will be nice for me. Now, I will suffer affliction. And if they're beating the slaves, I might get beaten too. Suffer affliction with the people of God. He loves the Lord with all of his soul, with all of his life force. The third one, esteeming the reproach of the Christ. There's actually an article there, the reproach of the Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So which of the three things in 1 John 2:16 would this deal with? All the treasures of Egypt. That's lust of the eyes. Right, that's the desire to possess things. I want to be rich. He is going to love the Lord his God with all his abundance. And if it's not the abundance that the Lord gives, he doesn't want it. He'll turn away from it. He'll reject it. So even before the Lord led him to write Deuteronomy 6:5, he was already making a decision that conforms to those three principles. That was the moment when he sort of stepped out himself from the palace. I think if you wanted a moment when Moses became a believer, as we say now, when Moses came into the new life, it's probably right here. Because that's what God requires of us. if we don't love him with all our flesh, with all our heart, all of our soul, and with all of our abundance, we're worshiping other gods. We're not truly following him. This is the point at which Moses makes that decision and breaks off from Egypt. We'll go on and talk about the motive, but first I want to dig deeper into this phrase, the reproach of Christ. I mentioned to you already that there's the article there, the reproach of the Christ. And we should always remember when we see the name Christ that it actually has a meaning to it. What's the meaning of the word Christ? Do any of our young people know what the meaning of the word Christ is? What does it mean? Do you know, Hannah, what it means? It's related. We get it from the same word that we get the word christen.
Christened or
anointed. It means the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. That's what the name actually means. So he esteems the reproach of the anointed one greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. What does that mean? Well, you can read commentaries till the cows come home. There are many different explanations as there are commentators. It's very rich thing to meditate on. But the best explanation I've been able to find takes us back to the end of Psalm 89, where the psalmist says, "Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed." So here you've got all together reproach, 1, 2, 3, 4 times, and a reference to God's anointed. The psalm as a whole remembers God's promises to David. David was the anointed king. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. And it laments how God has apparently abandoned him to his enemies. This is the last psalm in the book of Desolation. Lord, what have you done? You made all these wonderful promises to David, and now you've cast them aside. And what's going on? It's sort of the pinnacle, the final lament in the book of Desolation before we get into the book of Maturation in the Psalms. And the striking thing about these verses is that the reproach that is heaped upon God's anointed, they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. The psalm earlier uses that word to describe David, 89 verse 20. Here, that reproach rests upon all of his servants, all of God's servants. It's not just David that is reproached. It's all the servants of God that are reproached, all the people of God that are reproached. Satan's opposition to the Messiah always takes the form of opposing all those who identify themselves with him. We're familiar with that opposition in the New Testament. We are the body of Christ. We are identified with Christ. And so Paul talks about filling up in his bodies that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. Our Lord said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." That's why they hate you, because they hate me. And they're going to put that hatred on you. They're going to reproach you because they reproach me. Well, that's a New Testament concept, but it's also an Old Testament concept. That's what Psalm 89 is saying. The reproach that the Gentile nations have for the people of God, shown in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, is the reproach they have for God's King, God's Messiah. This is the people that represents the Messiah. That is the reproach of Christ. And Zechariah actually says this. Zechariah 2:8, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." The angel of judgment is going to come to the angel. Well, in fact, this is fascinating. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me." This is one of those verses in Zechariah where the he and the me get mixed together in a strange way. How can the Lord of hosts say, "He hath sent me"? Who could send the Lord of hosts? Well, God the Father could send God the Son. And what's going to happen? Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The day is going to come when the Father says, okay, son, go. And that terrible battle described in Revelation 19 is going to unfold. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Why? Why should God punish the nations that have oppressed Israel? For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Anyone who touches God's people, he takes that as a personal offense. What's the apple of the eye? Do you know what it is? It's the very center of your eye. Probably the most sensitive spot on your body. It's the only part of your body that God has provided an automatic lid for to cover it up because it's so sensitive. Remember once when we had just moved here to Ann Arbor and I was sitting, I think, right in that chair right there reading a book to Gene. He was about 2 years old. And, you know how kids are. They get all excited. His hand went like this right across my eye. Boy, I was in agony with that. What a painful thing. If you've ever had a scratch on your cornea, you know how painful it is. Anyone who touches God's people is poking their finger in God's eye. And he may be long-suffering, but the day is going to come when he's either going to cast that suffering upon his son and save that person, which is what we hope will happen, or bring his terrible wrath and judgment upon them. And that's what's being predicted in Zechariah 2:8. So this principle is not just a New Testament principle. It's an Old Testament principle that God's people participate in the Messiah and they participate in his reproach. And Moses is esteeming the reproach of Christ, the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed Messiah, the anointed people. He is willing to stand up and accept that. He had learned from his mother the promise of Genesis 3:15, and the Lord has showed him through the stories of the patriarchs how God cares for his people and how he takes offense when they are oppressed. The motive for his steadfastness and separating himself from Pharaoh's household is that he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He saw something. And Moses' parents saw God's purpose. They saw that this was a son that God had given them. That was Abel and Enoch's level of faith. At this point, Abraham's level of faith has to do with the promises that God has given the patriarchs. That reward out there that they had been promised. He says, I want that reward. And this is how our faith can grow too. It may begin with an awareness that God has his hand on us. We know that he exists. We see him answering our prayer. Then he focuses our attention on the promises he's made and the importance of obeying his word. And now we've come up the ladder to the level of the patriarchs. And we're claiming his promises. When we see that his rewards are of more value than the world's wealth, our priorities change. But now we have the third thing that happens here. Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. When did that happen? Well, again, you can have a good time reading the commentaries and comparing all their views. One view is that he forsook Egypt at the Exodus. Picked up, led the people out of the land. Egypt is gone. Bye-bye. There are two problems with that view. So far, everything has been chronological here. We've been following all these examples of faith in chronological order. In verse 28, we're going to read about the first Passover and the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. We're not at verse 28 yet. We're at verse 27. If this is the Exodus, he's got things out of order. And everything else has been progressing chronologically. There's a second and I think more important reason. And that is that whenever the Old Testament talks about the departure from Egypt, the Septuagint uses a particular verb. It never uses this verb. The verb that is translated forsake. Never uses that verb to talk about leaving Egypt. Uses a different verb related to the word Exodus. Well, if it doesn't refer to the Exodus, then perhaps it refers to his flight to Midian. Back in Exodus chapter 2 now. After Moses had killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand, he was trying to break up a fight between a couple of his brethren, a couple of the Israelites. Okay, he's forsaken. He's left the palace now. He's decided, I'm not going to think of myself as Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know whether he lived there at night or not. I don't know. What is clear is that he made up his mind, I am one of these people. I am not really one of these Egyptians. And one of the two that he was trying to make peace between said to him, that's what we bring up the story here in verse 14. Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. He had not succeeded in keeping it secret. Pharaoh came after him. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. That's what the history says. He went to Midian, met Jethro, got a wife, took care of sheep for 40 years. And that might be what our verse is referring to. By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt. What difficulty is there? By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. What's difficult about seeing Exodus 2:14 and 15 as the episode that's being described here? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why did he leave Egypt according to Exodus 2? What does it say? He feared. Moses feared. Surely this thing is known. They found it out. Pharaoh's going to kill me. I'm going to get out of here. Does this sound like Moses, by faith, forsaking Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king? He feared. He ran away. What's going on here? What is the writer of the Hebrews referring to here? Well, I think what he's referring to starts with Exodus 2:14 and 15. But you'll remember what happened while he was in Midian. Toward the end of his time, he was out shepherding sheep, and there was a bush that was burning. And he went to the bush, and there was God talking to him. And God said, I want you to go back and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. At this point, does Moses think that's a good idea? No, he's still afraid. He's still afraid. And God says, you're going to go. You're going to do it. And I'll give you Aaron to be your spokesman, but I want you to do this. And finally, Moses says, okay, I will go. I will go back to Egypt. But in that very action of saying I'm going to go back to Egypt, he was making a decision. I'm going back to lead the people out. And when he went back and when he met with Pharaoh, he was absolutely fearless. Over and over and over again, each one of those plagues, he stood up before Pharaoh and said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And if you don't, I'm going to do these terrible things to you. Where is the Moses who ran away from Pharaoh back in chapter 2? He's gone. He has forsaken Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He's made a deliberate decision, not just to get himself out of there. He's come back to lead out the whole nation, to bring them into deliverance. And in that, there is no fear of the Lord here. Now, I've suggested, and I've asked Ben to pay special attention to this, that Moses' faith here is analogous to the faith of Sarah. Back in verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. When we read the story about Sarah, does it sound like she had faith? What did she do when she heard she was going to have a baby? She laughed at it. Are you kidding? I'm too old to have a baby. That can't happen. It didn't sound like faith. But someone, I think probably Abraham, encouraged her, and they had a baby. And this was an example of somebody who didn't have faith but was encouraged by someone to have faith. Moses, how did he come to trust in God? I think maybe his father-in-law had something to do with this. You know, Jethro keeps popping up as a source of wise counsel to Moses. We can't know for sure. But one thing is clear. Moses did not start off as a man of faith. You know, you read these examples of faith, and you say, boy, I wish I could be like that, but unfortunately I'm not. You're not static. Okay? You can start where Sarah started and end up where Sarah ended up. By faith, she received strength to conceive seed. You could start where Moses started, afraid of the king. Say, I could never stand up for the Lord and accept rejection. Well, he's not done with you yet. It might take 40 years in the wilderness. He'll bring you there. He'll get you there. And we're going to see another example of that, Lord willing, next week. The explanation is he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Once again, his faith is motivated by what he sees. In the first case, Moses' parents saw that he was a child that was special to God. In the second case, Moses himself saw the reward that was out there that had been promised to the patriarchs. In this case, Moses sees him who is invisible. His vision goes beyond God's gifts and focuses on God himself. He approaches that vision at the burning bush when God appears to him in Exodus 3. It doesn't come to its full realization until Exodus 34, when he says to God, show me thy glory. And the Lord says, you can't look on my face, but I'll let you see my backsides. Put him in a cleft in the rock and passed by him and declared that he was the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. The vision of the invisible one is what enables us to endure worldly rejection. Simply knowing that God rewards those who seek him, that's step one. Well, you probably won't stand up very well under persecution if you're on step one of the ladder of faith. Having respect unto the recompense of reward, well, that's the level of the patriarchs. You might not accept rejection very easily if you're at that level. But when your eyes move from God's blessings to God himself, and you see him, and you want to follow him, nobody can overcome you. This is what enabled Paul to bear testimony in the face of a riotous crowd. In Acts 23, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, fear not, Paul. You've borne testimony to me here. I'm going to take you to Rome, and you're going to bear witness to me there as well. And Stephen, in his testimony before the Sanhedrin, what did he declare just before they took him out and stoned him? I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's what will carry us through. As we draw closer to the Lord, as we know him through his word, he'll enable us to climb this ladder, to believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. He'll show us his promises and give us his direction, and we'll learn to follow his word, and ultimately we'll have a vision of him. We'll see him. We'll see him who is invisible, and that's what ultimately carries us through. These all have to do with Moses' progression up the ladder of faith. But in the next four examples, we're going to go out to the people now, and we're going to see how their faith is developed and made manifest through the course of the Exodus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example that you give us in Moses of someone who's actually making this progress among these different levels of faith. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in our pilgrimage. We're at different places, Lord, in this progression, but we pray that you'd help each of us to cleave to you and ultimately to desire above all else that we might know you, be known fully of you, see you in your glory, to be with you. Help us, Lord, to love you above everything around us, all the wealth of the world, all the prestige of the world, all the comforts of the world. We thank you for this portion and pray that you will help us to live it out in our lives this week in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, a long discussion with Anita over what we should talk or sing as our final hymn. We finally decided to sing again the hymn from last week, 503. Jesus, I my cross have taken. I selected it originally in view of these passages about rejection. And it's a grand, grand old hymn. The words are very rich. So if singing it again helps us to remember these principles, that would be wonderful. Please open your hymnal to number 503, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.